Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 40? Psalm 40, beginning with verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. 1 Peter chapter 4, the second part. Last week we looked at the principles of suffering for Christ in part 1. We saw, based on this passage, that this suffering is not strange. It's not should not be considered foreign in some way. It was for a temporary time. It's not forever, necessarily. Certainly not forever, ever. But even in your life, it's probably temporary. Temporary challenge, temporary setback. It's a time for rejoicing. It's a time to recognize that you are a child of God and to rejoice in the fact that He's included you in the suffering and that ultimately the suffering is a blessing. So it's going to be a blessing. It is a blessing. It's just maybe that you haven't recognized it as such yet, but it is a blessing. And so we need to focus on recognizing it as a blessing. And I know that's difficult to do sometimes. Again, just as a reminder, as Peter was writing this letter, they were under persecution. I believe the persecution under Nero had already begun. And it would consume many of them in cruel ways, very cruel. Peter, we're told, and this is extra biblical information, but we're told that he was crucified upside down. And that happened in Rome under Nero. Others, we're told, were wrapped in skins, animal skins, and thrown into a den of hungry feral dogs to be ripped apart. Others were impaled, as we talked about last week, on trees that had been sharpened. And then sometimes they were dipped in pitch and they were set on fire to light Nero's garden parties while people, the Romans, drank and had festivities, people were burning on stakes. How hard is that for you to get your mind around? I just really struggle with that. That they thought that that was okay. And no one, their consciences were not seared. That there were people on stakes burning while they drank and ate. It's mind-boggling to me. That's what was going on while they were reading this letter. Very serious persecution. Now, Nero was killing them because they were Christians. They had not broken any law. He didn't like them. They represented something that was contrary to him. We won't go into all the details. You can do your own study on Nero. But he was a perverted man. in so many different ways. He wasn't afraid to kill his own family if he thought for a moment that they might want to usurp his authority, offer their head, or whatever he decided to do. But these Christians were not bowing to Nero's gods, and therefore they were a threat. I think part of that, just as a side note, I do believe that the unbelievers have the image of God on them as well, and that in their heart of hearts they know a real God exists. They're just trying to suppress it. And so when someone tries to not suppress it but to embrace it, they want to stop it because now it's going to call them to account and they need to stop that. Nero wanted to stop that. He certainly didn't want to be called into account by these foolish Christians that he hated so desperately. Hated. They were independent thinkers. They were questioning the pagan authority, the conventional wisdom, as we still do today. That's not always allowed. Certainly in a tyrant-type situation as they were in, independent thinking is frowned upon. So, the first part of that then, as I said, it's not strange to suffer for Christ. It's a time of rejoicing, and it's really a blessing. What I want us to look at this morning, as we add to that, is suffering for Christ is not worldly. It is for God's glory, and it is actually a time for further commitment to the cause of Christ, not a time to fall away from that. So let's read, beginning with verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We'll just stop there. I just want to take that verse by itself. I think the implication there is that worldliness brings on its own type of suffering, not suffering that would be Christian-related. It's its own type of suffering. And so he's saying, that's not the kind of suffering that you should be a part of. In other words, don't be worldly. If you are suffering because you did something worldly, it's not the same kind of suffering. You deserve that. But when you suffer because you're standing up for Christianity, in a sense, quote unquote, you don't deserve it. And therefore, you can respond to it properly. But if you actually have done something worldly and you're paying the consequences of it, that's a different matter altogether. So he's saying, don't suffer as a murderer, someone who has taken someone else's life. Someone who is living their life in evil, an evildoer, someone who lives in doing evil, or even as a busybody. Now, none of you have probably murdered anyone you might have in your heart by hating them. That could have happened to you. You might have been an evildoer in the past where you lived in evil, but you know, even today, among those naming the name of Christ, being a busybody is still an issue. Meddling in other people's affairs is still a problem. And it's getting even worse as we stay connected through social media. Staying in other people's business is becoming something that you really have to watch, that you don't just jump into other people's business and find yourself suffering because you did. Right? I mean, that to me, that is an immediate problem that we have facing us here as a body in this community and everybody else around the world that is connected via a smartphone. It's becoming a problem. It's not becoming a problem. It's becoming more acute as a problem. It's always been a problem. But it's something that we need to be careful about. You need to be careful that what you're doing is not meddling. Gossip is real easy to fall into. And I have to keep myself in check. And I'm sure you do too. As you are speaking, that you are not meddling, you are not causing problems for someone through gossip. Because if you suffer for that, well, that's not Christian. That's different. And you probably should suffer for that. Now, back to here about the murdering and the evil doing and all that, even the busybody stuff that can get you in trouble with authorities. Paul tells us in Romans 13, and I don't intend to do a whole thing on Romans 13, so we can save that for another time. I know you're going to have questions, but that's not where we're going today. I'm not here to talk about the extent of the government and all of that for today. We'll do that another time. But he does say that God has empowered the government to, quote, execute wrath on him who practices evil. And then he has actually prefaced that by saying those who resist this authority are resisting the ordinance of God. And they will, quote, bring judgment on themselves. Again, I don't want to get off on that tangent. So, what it amounts to here is that if you are an evildoer or murderer, or you've done something, you've meddled in someone's life to the point that there are consequences to you, then it may be that they bring the authorities in, and that you may suffer under that. Maybe you, or certainly if you're a murderer, you will probably suffer if you're caught, for sure. But you brought that on yourself, and God set up a system of authority to deal with that, so that you won't find yourself in that situation. If you do, then there will be consequences. That's not the kind of suffering that is for Christ. If you murder someone, Christ was not a murderer. Who's the murderer from the beginning? Satan's the murderer from the beginning and the liar. So to murder someone is to actually put yourself in league with Satan, not with Christ. And so there could be consequences, and they may come from a local government. They probably will, as a matter of fact. So we want people to be judged appropriately concerning murder or stealing or general evil doing. Their actions have brought judgment upon themselves. We want that, right? And so God has set up local government to deal with that. And I think it's Him dealing with it through them. But He also includes, and I want to talk a little bit more about this busybody idea. Does everybody have busybody in their translation, or do they have another word there? Meddler, yeah. A meddler. That's a good word. You know what that indicates? You're intruding on someone else's affairs. You've not been invited. You're intruding. How many of you here, without a show of hands, like it when people do that to you? Nobody likes that. You don't like someone intruding into your affair. Now, I'm not talking about if you're in sin and the brother comes to you and says you're in sin. That's not meddling. I'm talking about someone arbitrarily, because they have nothing else to do, they have way too much free time, they decide to find out what's going on in your life. And it's none of their business. There are things that are our business as a corporate body. Please never hear me say that that's not the case. But there are a whole lot of things that are not our business as a corporate body. There are things that you do that are none of my business. It's not sinful. It's none of my business. None of my business. Now, if it's destructive and it's affecting other people, that's a different thing. A meddler is someone who intrudes. The word is constructed from two Greek words that mean overseer and belonging to another. You're trying to exert authority in someone's life in their affairs. That's what's happening. He says, don't do that. And if you do that, expect to suffer for it, and it's not Christian. And so you bear those consequences. You know what the implication is. If you do that, and I don't want this to sound ugly. I just want you to get the import of the importance of this. If you go and meddle and you get in trouble, don't ask us to pray about it to get you out of it. I'm not saying we won't pray for you to grow from the experience. But don't come in here and say, I did this and this is happening and I want this to go away and I want the church to pray for it. No, you're probably going to have to pay the consequences of that. Matter of fact, we're probably going to encourage you to experience the consequences. Why? So you won't repeat it. There's a proverb that says if you bail someone out, you're going to have to bail them out again. This practice of not letting people suffer the consequences of their actions is not biblical. It is contrary to Scripture. We need to suffer the consequences of our foolishness. Now, one prayer that I do pray, though, that God will be merciful and the consequences won't have to be too severe. But if we don't pay the consequences... Do you make your children pay the consequences for their actions? If you're a good parent, the answer is yes, you do. But they're not of the same severity. I've had my children come and tell me that they'd done something that I did not know they did. Their conscience caused them to come and report this to me. Now, there were consequences, but usually when I got that, the consequences weren't nearly as severe as me finding out they were hiding it from me. But if they're not hiding it from me and their conscience is seared, a lot of the discipline has already taken place. There's no reason for me to be overbearing about that. There's no reason for me to make it worse. A wise parent, a patient parent, says much of the discipline has taken place. And in some cases, I didn't do anything else. I just said, you have been disciplined well. Let's pray about it. God can do that for us. We do something foolish, we repent of it. God's severity against us oftentimes is less. But there still needs to be consequences from foolishness. And we do not need to try and stop it. We do not need to try and fix it. It's not our job. You've heard me say that before. We are not in the business to fix things. God will do the fixing. We work at changing our own attitude and we trust in the Lord and we ask forgiveness, but I've not been put on this earth to fix you. That's not my job. And it's never been any pastor's job. They take it on and they fail because it's not their job. They're not equipped to do it. I'm not equipped to fix you. I can lay out truth. I can pray for you. I can hold you accountable. But I can't fix you. And I'm not even going to try. As a matter of fact, most of the time I need to receive how God's made you. As long as what you're doing is not sinful, I just need to receive who you are. And embrace the fact that you're not like me. Because if we were all like me, we'd be in a mess. If we were all like one of y'all, we'd be in a mess. We're supposed to be different. But we're all supposed to be different while living righteously. So if sin's involved, that's different. I will meddle into that if necessary. Ben and I both will have to biblically, quote unquote, oversee this affair that belongs to you because it's sinful. And that's a different issue altogether. I don't know if I've given this illustration before, but I grew up in a small town. And if you grew up in a small town, most everything that happens, you know about. And there was a banker who didn't like an insurance salesman. I don't know all the details. This is why I'm going to try to tell you this very quickly, because this is what happened. The banker meddled in the insurance salesman's affair. Both of them were going to church. I guess they were Christian. Both of them were members of a church. I knew both of them. We went to church with them at one time or another. So he meddles into this man's affairs to try to get him in trouble, and he was wrong about it. He was wrong about the information that he got, or I guess, or made up, whatever the case may be, and it blew up in his face. Well, the insurance salesman turned around, and something criminal was actually in the banker's life. The insurance salesman found out about it, exploited it. The banker lost his job, his pension, and everything. Had to start over. That's the consequences of meddling, and can be, in meddling in someone's life. When you're trying to destroy someone and you possibly make it up, which I think was the case, this was made up. There was no evidence for the accusation, and it was very severe. It was a severe accusation. No evidence was found. But evidence was found for criminal activity with the man who was making the accusation. You just want to be careful about that. You know, if you're going to go meddle, which you shouldn't, but if you are, you better have your own closet clean. Better have cleaned out the closet before you go meddling. Or, just don't meddle. I like that one. I'm not going to meddle unnecessarily in anybody's life. And I'm going to not like it if someone tries to do that in my life. And we have people that do that, and I've had to tell them, you need to mind your own business. And I say it lovingly. But I say it with much firmness and authority. This is none of your business, and you will do better to not meddle. This word, according to Vincent also, he says it may refer to the officious interference of Christians in the affairs of their Gentile neighbors through excess of zeal to conform them to the Christian standard. So here's another idea about this word. It could be that you're trying to get your neighbor to act like a Christian who is not a Christian. And you're trying to conform them to your standard. That could be legalism. It's probably not going to go over well. Non-Christians usually don't respond very well to Christian ideas unless it's going to benefit them financially in some way. And then they'll conform while it benefits them financially. But it never changes the inside, right? You're not going to fix your neighbor by requiring them to do something in their yard that you would like for them to do. Now, if they're breaking the law, that's different. But you're going to have a difficult time making them conform to your standards on their piece of property. Try if you want to, but I don't think you should. Again, if what they're doing is destructive, then you may have to bring in the authorities that God has set up to deal with such things. That keeps you from meddling. You're not really meddling then. You're calling in the proper authorities to deal with it. But if you do mess with your neighbor, and you suffer the consequences of it, and you should have never messed with them, there you go. Peter says don't do it. Don't suffer for those kinds of things. In other words, don't do those kinds of things. So suffering for Christ is not the same thing as suffering for some kind of worldly thing that you have done. So we need to be careful that we are doing those things that are Christ-like. It's just that simple. Stay away from those things that are not. Again, and I don't want you to think I was being ugly when I said we won't pray. I'm always praying for you, even when you do something foolish. But the idea is don't pray that you won't suffer the consequences because you probably need them. So don't misunderstand what I said there. John Bunyan. Everybody familiar with John Bunyan? What did John Bunyan write? Say it. Pilgrim's Progress. What else? Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, I believe, was also his. Anyway, anybody know the story of John Bunyan? Because if not, I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read it to you anyway. I'm just going to read you an excerpt, John Bunyan's life. John Bunyan was a nonconformist preacher in England. And nonconformist in the sense that King Charles II had pushed laws through that forced everyone, regardless of their conscience, to worship as the Church of England directed, the Anglican Church. And there were a lot of nonconformist, this was post-Reformation, these were people who are reformed in their thinking, as John Bunyan was, and did not want to conform to the things of the Church of England, and so they would preach their own. It wasn't as if they were, they might have been preaching against the Church of England, but primarily they were just preaching Reformation doctrine that was not in conformance with the king. In other words, they must have had certain things you could say and other things you couldn't say, and they just disregarded that. John Bunyan was an independent thinker, all right, as I was pointing out under Nero. No independent thinking, right? John Bunyan was an independent thinker along with others. And interesting thing, John Bunyan thought he was saved. He got caught cursing, and an older lady heard him cuss, and she wagged her finger at him and called him an evil degenerate that did not need to be hanging out with the youth. And it bothered him. You know, he just said his daddy had taught him to talk like that, and he didn't like it. And so he began to conform his own life. He started going to church and everything else, reading the Bible, and suddenly felt that he was actually better than any other man in England. And then he heard two ladies speaking of the gospel on their front porch as he walked by in terms he'd never heard before, with joy he'd never experienced. And through that and some other things, the Lord opened his heart and he became a real Christian. And his insides were changed. And then he repaired things. They call him a tinker. Sort of a, according to Webster's, a tinker's an unskilled person who kind of piddles with things and tries to get them to work, fixes things sometimes. And that's what he was. God saved him, and he started preaching. After, not immediately, he got some theological study under his belt, nothing formal, and began to preach. Well, they put out a warrant for his arrest. And then he had called a meeting together actually in 1660, November 12th, actually. They have the exact date, 1660. He rides out to preach at a farmhouse. There are people there, and they say, you know, we understand authorities are going to arrest you. Why don't we just postpone the meeting? And he said, no. He says this. He says, no, by no means. I will not be stopped, neither will I have the meeting dismissed for this. Come, be of good cheer, and let us not be afraid. Our cause is good. We need not be ashamed. To preach God's word is so good a work that we shall be well rewarded if we suffer for it." Supposedly, that's a direct quote from him. So they started the service. The constable came in. They arrested him. And he called back as they were dragging him away. And he said this: "It is a mercy of God to suffer for doing good. Better by far to be persecuted, to be the persecuted than the persecutors." He stood before a judge. Judge said, "You need to stop preaching. You're a tinker. Go do your thing. Stop preaching." And he says, "I cannot." So the judge asked, "Do you love your wife and children?" This is important because he was put away for quite a while, away from his wife and his children. And he said this: "Indeed, I do, very dearly. But in comparison with Jesus Christ, I do not love them at all." Now that sounds harsh, but it's biblical. We have a tendency sometimes to love people around us more than we love the Lord. And we got to be careful about that. We're not supposed to do that. Christ is first. Christ is our all. He's given us great people in our lives, and we're to love them and take care of them. But Christ is first. And Bunyan said that to him. So the judge says, "Go to prison." So he sent him off to prison. Bad prison, by the way. 17th century prisons were not nice. There was no TV. There was no weight room. There were no 9-course meals. It was cold. It was dark. It was damp. It was probably may not have a bed to lay on, no blanket. It was bad. It was really bad. And as he was being taken away, as far as being taken away from his wife and children, he said that it felt as if my flesh was pulled from my bones. But then he remembered Jeremiah 49:11. This says, "Leave your orphans. I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me." And he did write Grace Abounding Chief of Sinners while he was there in prison. 12 years. 12 years separated from his family. Now, they were able to come, the wife, they were able to visit him while he was in prison. They may have brought him food and stuff. There are other details to this. They let him out. They let all nonconformist preachers out. So, 3 years, he went into preaching, writing, organizing new churches. And then the king revoked his license to preach again. They threw him back into jail. 6 more months. That's when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, just so you know the time frame. It wasn't the first 12 years. It was those 6 months. He wrote that allegory in less than 6 months. That's pretty neat to think that he did that. Now, think about that for a second. Look how we've been blessed by his time of suffering. I love that story. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, not only are you missing out, I'm going to question your faith. No, I'm kidding. Wonderful story. Please read it to your children if you have not. Please make them read it when they get older. Please read that story over and over and over again. Spurgeon referred to it more than any other book that he wrote or that he read. He referred to that more than anything else as illustration. It's wonderful. His suffering produced that book that we still read today and is considered to be a classic of classics. Eventually, in 59, he was struck down with a high fever and still was encouraging his friends. But the point is he suffered for Christ. He didn't suffer for doing evil. He was not breaking the law. I guess he was once they said it's against the law to preach. And that's a law you can break. That's a law that you must break, as we know from Acts. You must break that law. So John Bunyan is one of many. I could have given you so many illustrations of that. But look at this. We're still in 1 Peter. Here's some. Let's go to the next verses here. Verse 16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Hence the illustration of John Bunyan. That's exactly what he did. Verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Those two verses are related and saying basically the same thing. Now, I find this very interesting. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. The word judgment there is not in the same idea of condemnation, but more in the idea of a refiner's fire. judging our flesh, refining us, as the Bible talks about over and over again. Now, house of God here, differences of opinion of what it might refer to. Now, at first glance, when you read it, you're thinking of the local congregation, probably. And I think that that could be part of the application. But if we are, as Peter said, the temple of God as individuals, then it could be referring to me as an individual where the judgment begins. So the refiner's fire is for me as an individual. But the refiner's fire then, if it's for me as an individual, is going to affect the corporate body. So if this idea of the refiner's fire beginning at the house of God, if that's the case, then suffering is necessary. I'll show you something interesting. A couple of passages in the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Which I believe is a prophecy against what was going to happen during this time Peter's writing. He's having a vision. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." The remnant. To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and the little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with who? With the elders. They started from the top and went down, who were before the temple. Now see, these are, quote unquote, God's people. This is not judgment against the world. It is, in a sense. But these are those naming themselves to be God's people that we're talking about. Judgment beginning at the house of God. Now that, then, is a physical temple, a physical house where people are. So this is different than the refiner fire in my life as the temple of God. But it's still, the judgment is there. I believe that happened in 70 AD, and I think it happened prior to that. So this, there's more than one fulfillment for this. There may be another. But this one here is this idea, he said, begin at my sanctuary. Among God's people, there was the remnant that was sighing and moaning against the abominations. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous, but I would include myself in that. I moan and sigh against the evil that I see around me, and you do too. So, and I hope I'm right about that. In the sense that the worldliness bothers me. It bothered them. And those that it bothered, and it was not just them saying it bothered them, it was affecting them. The unrighteousness was affecting them internally. And so a mark was placed upon them to not suffer at least the immediate direct judgment against that. Now, the consequences of God's judgment in general can affect other people who are righteous, just as there are righteous people who are affected by Adam's sin because we live in a fallen world. But what I thought was interesting then is he began at his sanctuary and he started with the elders. What's going to happen in chapter 5 of 1 Peter immediately? Do you know? Have you studied that? Have you read that? What's going to happen? What's he going to say? He's got a word to the elders. He's basically saying in chapter 4, judgment starts at the house of God. And he's speaking to them at a time when the judgment will come, and he's going to call the elders to be righteous leaders and not be found as these elders in Ezekiel. And he doesn't say that explicitly, but there it is. Don't be like these. Look at another one. Look over at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. These are his own people. These are not the rebellious. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is what Peter's referring to when he talks about refining fire coming to the house of God. It's for us. And it's not judgment in the sense of condemnation. It's judgment against the fact that we're not there yet. Yes, I have the righteousness of Christ in me because he placed it there, but there's still that those vestiges of unrighteousness that I'm still dealing with. The refiner's fire helps to take that away. Suffering helps to take that away. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. In other words, as I refine you, as you suffer for me, you become stronger Christian, one who trusts me more, and then your offerings are pleasant to me. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness or testimony against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Now that's also judging those who are outside. Why does he do this? For I am the Lord and I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet you are refined, as it were. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to say, ask how we not return. And basically it's a lack of trust is the message there. The point is that I think Peter is referring to that idea in Malachi and Ezekiel. That this refining work is going to happen. Yes, judgment will come against the Gentiles, those who are lost. Judgment and condemnation against them. But what about the house of God? What about the individual Christian now who is, according to chapter 2, we are the chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. That's language used for Israel in the Old Testament. It's used for us now because we are those people. We are the temple of God. Your living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We are the temple of God. So we are the house of God individually, and then when we come together corporately. It's not this building. If this building falls down, that will not affect us corporately. All the money we put here, all the effort that we put to get this just right, we show up one Sunday and burn to the ground. I know it's metal, but let's just bear with me here. It burns to the ground. It's no longer usable. Well, we'll just gather outside. Or we'll go to someone's house. We'll make other arrangements. It will not affect the people of God. Not permanently. It's a temporary setback. It's just a building. God will provide another. Or he won't. We'll put up a tent. I don't know. I'm just saying. If this building fell down and the church was scattered, that was not a church. It was a building with people in it. So when God refines his people, it has nothing to do with physical buildings. He refines us from the inside. He judges us now that we might not be judged later. I'm of the firm conviction that there's not going to be a different word that God judges people by when they stand before him other than what we have in front of us here. I'm of the firm conviction that he's not hidden anything from us that we needed to know. I think there are things we don't know, but we're on a need-to-know basis, right? We don't need to know right now. There will be a time that he will reveal it for all eternity. I think he's that complex. And so for all of eternity, God will be revealing himself to us. I believe that. It's speculation, but I believe it. I believe that that's how complex and how big he is, that we will never fully grasp everything about him, and we will enjoy it. It will be a perpetual Sabbath. We will call it a delight to be in his presence for all eternity. But God has revealed to us His will for us while we're here. He's revealed it to lost people. They don't get it, but He's revealed it to them. This is the word by which men will be judged. Therefore, this word needs to judge me today. And then I conform to that word. Because if I don't conform to this word today through Christ, I will be condemned by this word without Christ. The same word that's been spoken. I don't think God's going to surprise men with some new message. It's going to be this one. The same one we have before us today. And we are to conform to this word. And when He says refining, the refining fire is coming. Judgment begins at the house of God. And that if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? In other words, if the refiner fire is for us, imagine the judgment that will come against those who reject it. And I think verse 18, too, is an encouragement for us. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, you need the mercy of God. You need the refining fire of God in your life. And even then, there's this scarcely saved idea that is there. Now, that doesn't mean Christ somehow could lose you. But what it does is it shines a light on how bad sin really is. That even those of us in the righteousness of Christ, the sin is so bad that He can say that we're scarcely saved. Again, we're not talking about the power of Christ. We're not talking about the power of the gospel or the cross. We're talking about the idea here. That's how desperately lost we are. Then the power of Christ overcomes that. But if it's that way for us, imagine the lost man. Grudem says this, "The fire of God's holiness is so intense that even the righteous feel pain in its discipline." So this refining fire could be very painful, but it's for your good and for God's glory. And then finally, verse 19, suffering for Christ is a time for commitment. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Psalm 37 says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." So in time of persecution or suffering for the sake of Christ, the last thing we need to do is turn from our faith. The last thing we need to do is stop trusting. The last thing we need to do is not embrace the fellowship of other Christians. And yet oftentimes when we are suffering and at our greatest challenge, we actually block out the very people that love us the most. And then the people that hate us and are doing all of it begin to dominate. Because we've not brought the people in who say, "We love you and care about you." I've never understood that. I guess I kind of understand it, but only on a psychological basis. I don't understand it at a spiritual level. I don't understand that. When we know that God has created a family for us that loves us, and again, this is assuming that we've dealt with gossip and all of that stuff to where you can share your challenges and know that you're going to be loved. But now in another situation where people actually get some sort of joy out of your suffering, well, that's different. We don't get joy out of each other's suffering here. Not joy in that sense that you're suffering. We empathize, we sympathize, we feel it. We're supposed to, right? That's what it means to consider one another. It's the idea that we are understanding. And we're not supposed to be, and I don't guess I can be too dogmatic, but we're not supposed to be like Job's friends that show up and say, "Well, you must be in sin. Look how you're suffering." You might be in sin, but that's probably not the first thing I should say. Let's wait until it's shown that you're in sin, and then we'll discuss it. But initially, I need to see, if you're a child of God, that it is the will of God for you to be going through this. You need to see that as well. It is the will of God that you experience this because He's refining you. He's making you to be a person that you are not. a righteous person, a mature Christian. Maturity is not going to come with no challenges. You're just not going to get there. No one matures without challenges. No one. And God is going to send challenges and sufferings into your life so that you would mature as a Christian. He's going to do it. So we embrace it. We say, this is the will of God for me for this day. And then, of course, our prayer should be, as we were talking about earlier, in the midst of something like that, that I respond appropriately to it. In other words, I show in the midst of it that I know this is the will of God, and I'm going to glorify God in it, and I'm going to pray that I would grow from it, and that I'm going to learn from it. And I believe it's not only appropriate, that it should be encouraged, that we help you during a time of challenge and suffering. And let us bring it. It strengthens the body. It weakens the body to not allow others to be a part of the blessing of the challenge. It does. It weakens. I think that's why so many churches are weak and they split so easily. There's no intimacy. Nobody knows each other. There's nothing there. And so if something happens, there they go, off in their own directions. Happens all the time. There's no intimacy. It's a blessing to suffer. And so I think it's not only appropriate, but you should share some. You don't have to share everything, but you should share your time of suffering and own up to maybe some of the weaknesses, as we even heard today. Because we are those people. You may not talk about it, but that's who you are. So why don't we just be honest about it so that we can pray for each other and love each other and become stronger as a body? Suffering is supposed to come. Suffering does not mean that you're a bad person. Suffering means God's refining you. Suffering means you're not yet where you're supposed to be, and you're about to be at the next level, for lack of a better term. God is bringing you to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered unmercifully and not as an evildoer. We should count it a joy that we are challenged. Look at Paul's experience. I know you've read this before. Indulge me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, and perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, of the sea, and among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He goes on to talk about his experience, I think, with seeing the third heaven and with the thorn in the flesh and all of that. But look at his also response to Timothy, which is in response to this suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul went through a lot of stuff I've not experienced. And yet his trust was still in the Lord, in the sense that all that he had done would be that the Lord is able to keep what has been committed to him until that day. It's another way of saying, I think, like he does in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, know that the work that you do in the Lord is not in vain. the suffering that you do in the Lord is not in vain. It has a purpose. Paul was committed to bringing the gospel to unbelievers. And he believed God had called him to that purpose. Specifically, he believed God had called him to the Gentiles. He believed that Christ had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul was committed to doing good. And it didn't matter to him what happened in the process. All of the journeyings, all of the fastings, all of the times of hunger, the stripes, the imprisonments, the being actually stoned, what appeared to be to death. And it's possible that he did die at their hands and God raised him up. That's a possibility that that happened in that event. The point is, he went through a bunch of stuff. And he became a stronger, more mature Christian in the process. Now, I know we live in a society where immaturity is embraced. We are not to be those people. We are not to embrace immaturity as a way of life. And if we want to grow, we are only going to grow when we are challenged and we suffer for the sake of Christ. And I say grow, I mean spiritually maturing. But it'll also help all of the other experiences that we have that don't seem to be spiritually related. There is a connection. I believe that all things that happen to our lives, God's people, have a spiritual connection as well. And that God is creating in us something that is not already there, but needs to be. And so suffering for Christ is a blessing. It's the time for rejoicing. It's the time for trusting more. It's the time for more commitment, not less. It is the time to glorify God in our infirmities. It's not a bad thing. We should embrace it. It's not supposed to be strange. It's not strange, and it shouldn't be strange to you if you're suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Again, don't forget the other part that we included. If you're suffering because you did something foolish and worldly, that's a different scenario. You do not include it in this. We're talking about suffering because you are doing those things that are right. Whether it's the decisions you make for your home and you're suffering at the hands of family because they don't like what you're doing in your home, because it is so different from the rest of society. It's different from what they did. It's different from the way their church, quote unquote, does things. You just can't let that distract you. You can't let that become a stumbling block for you. You should expect them not to like that. Suffering is designed to strengthen us and to draw us not only closer to Christ, but I think closer together as a church body. Because when you suffer as an individual, it should affect me. Because we are together. We're part of the body of Christ, but we're part of the body of Christ differently than other people who are 1,000 miles away. I think that they're still brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't know them. There's an intimacy, there's a connection that we have here that is to be embraced biblically, properly, for mutual edification, for encouragement. I think that's another reason why, when it's in our ability to do so, we don't neglect the time together. That's why we think that's important, because the Bible says it's important. And so, unless God has providentially hindered us in some way, we're not to neglect the time together. Because it strengthens us, draws us closer together. So, my question this morning, as we end this, to you and to me, and anyone else that hears, is, are you prepared to suffer for Christ? Do you think that you are prepared to suffer for Christ? And let me just add this. I wouldn't be so presumptuous to think you're prepared to the degree that you stop preparing. I don't know, to be honest with you, for myself. I've wondered. I pray about it, and I'm trying to prepare for it. But I also know how soft things are for us in America. And it would be a radical change to suddenly be in some place where ISIS was in my front yard with swords, ready to take my head off because I'm a Christian.
Would I be ready for that? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you that I would. I don't know. I hope. And I'm trying to prepare for it. I think the message here, though, is don't presume that you are. Let's be fighting. Let's be preparing. Let's grow up. Let's be more mature. Let's stop whining about what's going on and embrace what God is putting in our life for us to become His people. We've got to stop whining about it. We've got to stop fussing about it. We've got to stop saying these things privately in our home as if they're not heard. We've got to stop doing that. We've got to embrace the challenges because God has given them to us. They're ours. By the grace of God, He refines us. By His mercy, the refining is not as difficult as it could be. It's certainly never, and it never will be. You will never suffer as Christ did. You never will. No one ever has. They've suffered through some things. No one has suffered as Christ suffered, and you never will. So anytime you're in the midst of a great big challenge, just go back to Christ and remember, as an innocent person, He suffered greater than anybody you know will suffer and ever will suffer. You will never out-suffer Christ. I think it's a built-in impossibility for you to do so. So embrace the fact that Christ suffered for you. You're just suffering a little bit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, Lord. We pray that You would help us to grow in this, Lord, that we might understand that the suffering for Christianity is a good thing. Lord, that we would embrace that and we would grow and mature spiritually, emotionally. Father, we know that You have a plan for these things. We need to trust You in these things. Not let them get the best of us. Not weaken us, Father, but strengthen Your people during this time, we pray. Strengthen us as a body. Strengthen us corporately and individually. And may we be a strength and an encouragement to other believers, Lord, in other places who are going through things that we know nothing of. We pray, Father, that Your Word would continue to go forth. We know it will not come back void. And even today, Lord, Your Word has been written here and is in front of us, Lord, as it speaks to us. It will not return void. We pray Your blessing upon us, Father. We know that we live in that blessing. We pray, Father, that we would see it as a blessing. Recognize Your blessings. Thank You, Father, for this day again that You've given to us as a gift to set this time aside for what we're experiencing right now. This is a gift from You, and we recognize it. You receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.